Amen. We're going to turn again to God's Word tonight, and we're turning to the book of Nahum. If you've been here over the past few weeks, you'll have known we're doing a series on Nahum, and we're turning to Nahum 2 tonight. It's found on page 938 in your pew Bibles. And this is really the beginning of that full prophecy against Nineveh and Nineveh's fall. Whilst Nahum 1 has led us into this part, Nahum 2 is going to show us in great detail about Nineveh's fall. So let's turn to Nahum 2 and verse 1. Let's turn to God's Word. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them to waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall to protect. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young? Where the lion and the lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his meat, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we turn to it, let's turn to God in prayer once more. Let's pray. Father God, as we turn to your word, we ask that you by your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds. Help us to understand what you'd have us learn from this passage. And use the words of your servant to help enlighten. And so Lord, we ask that you would speak now. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've already said, we turn again this evening to the book of Nahum. And we turn tonight to look at Nahum's second chapter in this, his prophecy against Nineveh. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Nahum's opening chapter and saw how Nahum had laid out the principles, really. That God's wrath is against those who are out of God or outside of God. But he is a shelter, a refuge to those who are his. But tonight, we come really to the beginning of the hard part of Nahum. Chapter 2 is hard, and chapter 3, arguably even harder, because they go into intimate detail. This part of Scripture reveals intimately the detail of Nineveh's destruction. And in fact, it seems to revel in it. James Bruckner explains, Nahum 2 vividly describes the destruction of the destroyers. It is a chapter that lays out verse by verse with vivid pictures the manner of Nineveh's destruction. And it seems that Nahum almost takes pleasure in it. Almost enjoys the thought that these people would be destroyed. A bit like what they call the imprecatory psalms. Those psalms that maybe you never have heard preached, or you've read through your Bible study and you come to a bit in it and you sort of go, whoa, Could someone possibly pray that? Those bits in some of the Psalms that call curses down on people. In a similar vein, when we look at Nahum 2 and Nahum chapter 3, we see stuff that's really hard for us as Christians to wrestle with. How could someone take so much joy in the destruction of a city? How could someone actually call curses from God down on someone else? These are hard to wrestle with. And both tonight and probably next week, we will be delving into difficult questions, hard parts of Scripture. But, as Palmer Robinson notes, a world that is so accustomed to gratifying the desires of flesh should take heed to this most vivid of warnings before it's too late. This warning that is given to Nineveh, this prophecy against Nineveh, is hard, difficult, hard to wrestle with, but important. Important to see. And so as we look at it tonight, I hope and pray that as we look at this difficult passage of Scripture, we'll learn something and it will help us. So let's turn to the prophecy. The first thing we see in this prophecy is two things, actually. A promise and a warning, or a warning and a promise. We read in verses 1 and 2, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." Very simply, Nahum gives a warning to Nineveh, stating that the scatterer has come up against them. So man the ramparts, watch the road, gird your loins, actually, is the Hebrew, or dress for battle, and collect your strength. Really, here we see Nahum beginning to unfurl the reality of what he's promised in chapter 1. He's beginning to unfurl what he has said. He's told these people, God is against you and God's wrath is going to come down on you. And now he's unfurling how that's going to happen, with a very clear warning that there is not going to be stones from the sky. This is not going to be a wrath or judgment at the end of times. This is going to happen with a real army at a real point in time, and you will need to be ready. Listen to all the words he says. Man the ramparts, prepare for battle, guard the fortress, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. All encouraging the people of Nineveh to be prepared, because there will be a day when this will happen. The warning is so clear that there is a day when, according to this, the attacker or the scatterer is going to come and attack Nineveh. And actually, the irony is this. The Assyrians that for year after year, generation after generation, had gone and scattered and destroyed city after city and taken away people, killed people, tortured people, are now being told, watch out, the scatterer is coming. As Palmer Robinson so aptly notes, all through previous decades, the Assyrians had been the great dispersers of people and nations. Now suddenly they stand face to face with an adversary who intends to do to them what they have done to others. So there's a warning. But secondly, there's a promise. In verse 2 and 3, well, 2 really, we see, it says this, "The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines." And really, it may seem that this is a promise, almost if you don't know your Old Testament history or any of that, you hear this promise and you kind of think, Jacob, Israel, I get it, nation, maybe what they're talking about is the people, God's people, will be restored into one big kingdom again. Back to the days of David. They'll have one kingdom. They'll be restored to wealth and a nation state. They'll be restored to somewhere great. Well, actually, it seems that here, what Nahum is talking about is actually the patriarch, Jacob. If you know the story of Jacob in Genesis 28 or 27 and following, you'll know that Jacob steals Esau's birthright. Esau gets mad, as you can guess. We all know the story of Jacob stealing Esau's birthright, the hairy hand and the soup. Yes, no, maybe. A few nods. We know that. Esau gets mad, and so Jacob is sent to Laban. He goes away off into exile to see Laban, and that's when he meets Rachel and Leah and marries two of them. Not advising that, by the way, tonight. Anywho, he gets married, he gets wealth, he spends years away, out in exile, but comes back. And when he comes back, Jacob comes back with a family, with wealth, with more than he ever had before. Comes back with a majesty, you could say. He went into exile with nothing and comes back with a majesty. And in fact, to mark that, God turns to him and God, wrestling with him, gives him a new name, Israel. And that would be the name that he would go by. He changes his name from Jacob to Israel and becomes the father of God's nation in many ways. And so the great promise here is that the people, God's people, who'd been scattered by this great scatterer, Assyria, this nation that had torn them apart, that had reveled in it, one day they would be given a majesty. Nahum envisages a day in which the same kind of transformation that worked in the patriarch Jacob shall characterize the nation as a whole. That's what we're seeing here. This warning for Nineveh and promise for God's people. But maybe, I thought tonight maybe I would show you something that might be helpful. I've talked a lot about Israel, northern kingdoms of Israel, Judah and things like that. I'm going to put a map up. It's coming. There we go. In case you didn't know, see that green bit in the middle? Can you see it? Okay. I maybe should have turned the lights out. I don't know. But anyway, that green bit in the middle, that's the northern kingdoms of Israel. Just below it, in yellow, is Judah. And for many, Israel was this big nation state. During the time of King David and King Solomon, they were united, but after civil wars, they separate. And over generations, both the Assyrians, followed by the Babylonians, followed by the Medes and Persians, decimate Israel and Judah, culminating with the sacking of Jerusalem. And all of this happens and takes the people into exile, breaks up the kingdom. And so it would seem that this promise was never fulfilled. Oh, this promise that Israel, the people who had been taken away, destroyed by Assyria, would get some majesty back. They never become a nation state, even after Assyria falls. So where's their majesty? Well, actually, their majesty does come. It comes in the shape and form of Jesus Christ. I bet you didn't know this. You're going to get a geography lesson. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We all know that. Christmas. Tick. But Jesus actually, we're going to look at another remap here, 2 seconds. Jesus actually comes from Galilee, which if you see, the Sea of Galilee is there. Galilee's written. Nazareth, to be precise, which was where? The northern kingdoms of Israel. These people that had been decimated by Assyria, taken away to Nineveh, destroyed and damaged, are promised that they will be restored and blessed with majesty. Well, what greater majesty than knowing the Son of God, known as Jesus of Nazareth, comes from there? But maybe you're not convinced. Maybe I have to convince you a little bit more. Not only does Jesus come from Nazareth and do some of the greatest things in Galilee itself in his ministry. You all know the story of John 4, and I should tell you the story, not the place you find it. But you all know the story of the woman at the well, found in John 4. The woman at the well in John 4, 39 to 42, is a Samaritan. Samaria, if you can see it on the map there, is that other place. Again, in the northern kingdom of Israel. in its original day. And it's there that one of the greatest stories of actual conversion and people following Jesus happens in Jesus' day. We know the story of the woman at the well and how Jesus spoke to her. But actually, later than that, after that, we hear this. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." In Samaria, right in the northern kingdoms of Israel, in the people that this promise to Nahum, from Nahum goes to, Jesus has this great moment where many in a town, not just some, not just ones and twos, but many follow and believe in him. Maybe you're wondering, why is Johnny doing a geography lesson and telling us all about this? Because I want to make something clear tonight. We get a warning and a promise. A warning that Nineveh will fall, which happens. 612 BC, the Babylonians crush Nineveh, destroy it. And a promise that in the northern kingdoms, majesty will one day come. It did. It did. Because even Jesus bears the name of part of the northern kingdom, Nazareth. Jesus came and did something special in Samaria, the place that most Jews actually in his time wouldn't go near. They thought they were dirty. They thought they were bad. And I want you to realize this tonight. Just as God made a promise and a warning to Nineveh and his people, God makes promises to us all the time, and they will come true. God warns us about things and we can take them lightly. But be careful. Because just as Nineveh's warning came true, if he's warned us about things, it will come to pass. Maybe it sounds foolish or childish or simple tonight to make that point. But that's important. Because at the end of the day, when our lives are filled with struggle, even filled with joys, it's very tempting to take God out of the picture. It's very tempting to forget the promises of God. It's very tempting to think God has nothing to say on this. God has plenty to say on any issue you experience. And his truth, his words come to pass. That might be simple to say, but that's one of the most profound things you and I can learn ever in our life. That what God says is true and will come to pass, no matter how it may seem. Bear in mind, this prophecy was made when Assyria and Nineveh were in their pomp. This wasn't made when Assyria had fallen. Nahum makes this before one trip has ever marched on Assyria, on Nineveh. This is a promise that God is making through Nahum at a time when no one would have believed it. Whether the promise for Israel or the warning for Nineveh. So we see in this warning and this promise a God who's true to his word. But secondly, we see the siege proper, if you want to put it that way. Look at verses 3 to 10. There we see this story of a siege that's coming and the fall of Nineveh. And it's really vivid. It's really, really precise. When you look at it there, we've even got down to the color of the shields. We've got descriptions at one point of how soldiers trip going up to man the ramparts. All sorts of deep and vivid pictures and precise ones at that. And actually, it's really interesting because Nahum describes an army clad in red. And according to Ezekiel 23:14-15, that was actually the color of the Babylonian chariot officers. An aside in another prophecy in the Bible tells us red was the color of Babylonian chariot officers. Who sacked Nineveh? The Babylonians. And also we see in verse 3 and verse 4 and 5, Assyrians attempts to prepare themselves. They're rushed. They're panicked. They try to fix things. They run from side to side. They run about trying to man the ramparts. They trip. They fall. They can't defend themselves against this siege. And we're told that there's a siege char or a, sorry, in NIV it says, a shield, a protective shield is being put in place against the siege tower. We're told in such graphic and very precise detail what's going to happen. Soldiers are going to come clad in red. They're going to come with chariots. The people aren't going to be able to defend themselves fast enough. They'll rush to and forth in the streets, not able to get there. They'll run to go to the ramparts, trip and fall. And actually, we literally see later in verse 6, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. I told you before, all the ancient sources that talk about the fall of Nineveh tell us about a great flood that happened when the floodgates, the dams that were stopping the Tigris River from flooding Nineveh burst. The attackers break it and it floods in, breaking maybe even an 8-mile stretch of the wall. They're flooded out. The unthinkable happens and Nineveh falls in 612 BC. And Nahum predicts it to a T. He predicts all of it. It's not just, and maybe someday someone will come, colors of the army, the way that the wall would be washed away, the manner with which what is going to happen. It's precise, it's accurate to the letter. And this is important for us to realize too tonight. God is a God of details. For many of us, we get to points where we think certain things are important enough for God and other things don't matter. Certain things really matter to God, but other things, they're asides. They're trivial. They're not important to God. God cares about the details. He cares about the little minutiae to you and me. God knows about it. He cares about it. And in this prophecy, we see that he is actually planning the very little details. One of the interesting things that we see, I disagreed with the NIV last week. I'm going to do it again. Bold young man I am. But in verse 7, it says this. It is decreed that, and you'll see the city is in brackets. Actually, the Hebrew word again is a vague word that's sort of like she or a woman. And in some translations, it says she is carried away and assumes Nineveh, the city. You know the way sometimes we talk about cars and cities as her? No, maybe. Well, we do. Sometimes that happens in English. Anyway, but actually the word is something more like a mistress or a queen. And when you look at that, it says in 7, it is decreed that she, the mistress or the queen, be exiled and carried away. Many commentators have said this actually could be the goddess Ithkar or Ishtar, who was the goddess of Nineveh, the patron goddess of Nineveh. When it says the temple or the palace collapses, it might actually be the temple of Ishtar. She was the goddess known as the queen of the universe. Bold statement for a goddess. And in fact, in this battle, we're told here that she would be carried off, taken away, that her temple or the palace would collapse. We're told that she would be dethroned by this invasion. Not just the people, but their goddess would fall. Not just the walls that seemed impregnable. Not one thing of this city would remain, not even its goddess, its protector. She would be carried away. She would be taken away. And it would be left, what are we told? Desolate. Desolation and ruin, we're told, is what will happen to it. Even when people cry out, stop, stop. Nothing will stop the destruction of Nineveh. All to the point that hearts will melt, knees will tremble, and anguish will be in all the loins, and all the faces will grow pale. This precise prophecy points to one thing. Nineveh and every vestige will fall apart. Your temples will subside. Your goddess will be removed. Your city will be destroyed. And it's clear who's at hand in this. This isn't just willy-nilly wishful thinking by Nahum. This is God at work. God cares about even the details of this. Most of the details are proved by ancient sources. We can't prove that they tripped on walls. We can't prove some of the little things. But the color of the soldiers, the flooding of the city, the fact that it actually wasn't reused ever again. Nineveh is found near Mosul in modern-day Iraq. And Mosul isn't built on Nineveh, like many of the major cities of ancient world. They built on top. Mosul's built near it. Nothing was really built on Nineveh. It disappears. It's gone. It is destroyed as God promised. And why I want to show you this and make reference to the precise details as Nahum does is because I believe it matters. It matters that God knows the precise details of your life and my life and every life. That God cares about them. That God's interested in them. I read a devotional recently that said this. The saying, God is in the details, is often used to emphasize the importance of paying careful attention to the tiniest thing. The principle holds, but there is a greater theological sense to these words. Namely, that our Creator reigns fully over every detail. Not just over the big things in life, but every detail. Nothing ever occurs outside of God's decree and providential rule. In other words, if you're here tonight and you're struggling, whether it's struggling over what you would call trivial things that nobody else sees it, God knows it. God rules over it. God reigns over it. Nothing is too minute for God. God cares about it, and he cared about it to the nth degree in this prophecy. He cares about the minute details. He cares about it. And whilst this prophecy might shock us, might shock us at how much he cares about what's going to happen. What we can see through it is a God that cares about everything. Nothing is beyond his remit. Nothing is beyond his care. Nothing's too trivial or too important for God. He cares about everything. Even those little things in your life that you think don't matter, he cares about it. And that's the God we're talking about tonight. But what do we see in the final place? Quite a strange little bit in verse 11 to 13. This thing about lions. We see this destruction of the lion. If you look at it, it says, where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. We're told by some of the commentators this is called the Song of Mockery. Because this is the point where really Nahum starts to revel. You've heard him explain what's going to happen, but this is the part where he kind of mocks them, doesn't he? Where are your lions? Where are they now? And it seems strange that they're obsessed with lions. I'll get to that in a minute. But I think it's important for us to learn something here. This part of scripture is difficult because Nahum does revel in the destruction of Nineveh. We're going to look at it in a bit more detail next week because it's even worse in chapter 3. The level at which the mockery is clear. But how can we look at that and say, is that okay? Would we be okay with God, with the people of God mocking those who are being judged by God? Well, I want to be clear on something tonight. If you look at Nahum, not once is a specific individual mentioned. Nahum may make reference to Sennacherib in chapter 1. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. But he doesn't make a specific reference to any one person. It doesn't ever say, ha ha ha, look, George. I just picked George at random. But look, George, you're being punished by God. You deserve it. It doesn't ever say, look, whoever, you're going to be wiped out. I'm going to revel in it. This passage, Nahum and God himself have an attitude of seeming revelry at the destruction of wickedness. Wickedness. A wicked people. And you're maybe thinking, I've preached twice on this. And I've preached about our compulsion to go out to a world, to speak into a world, to share the gospel with a world that at times is often, at times is wicked. We can see it on our TV screens. We can see wickedness in this world. So why should we bother going to them? Especially when we read something like Nahum, where God seems to take joy in crushing the wicked. How are we to wrestle with this? Well, simply put, God takes joy in the destruction of wickedness. He takes joy in the destruction of wickedness and wicked institutions. We're told by Paul, we don't wrestle solely against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, the dark things of this world. As Christians, we fight a war, wage a war, yes, against our own sinfulness, but against a world filled with the spirit of the air, the spirit of Satan himself, a dark world. And the reality of it is this, I am not standing here saying, celebrate at the destruction of people. But just as Nahum revels in the destruction of wickedness, we can too. I want to be clear. I am not saying we revel in the destruction of people, but we revel in the destruction of wickedness. Put another way, the reality for most of our world is that they are in chains to sin and Satan himself. They are caught up, bound up, entangled to a chain master. They are part of a chain gang, as it were, dragged off into destruction by Satan himself, who, by the way, I've already mentioned, is not pulling them. He's in chains too. His destiny is hell and destruction, and sadly, he takes hundreds and thousands with him. We're told that broad is the road, and broad is the gate, and wide is the road, and many go on it that lead to destruction. I'm not saying tonight that Nahum revels in the destruction of people, or God revels in the destruction of people, but he does revel in the destruction of wickedness. Wickedness will come to an end, will be destroyed, just like Nineveh, the stronghold of wickedness, was. Maybe you've heard Alistair say this before. He said it from this pulpit, I think. He certainly said it in my hearing, let's put it that way. He talks about how we are not to hate our opponent, but our enemy. Maybe you've wondered what he meant by that. What he means by that is the people in this world who are caught up, enslaved by sin, chained to sin, are not our enemy. They maybe disagree with us. They maybe slander us, persecute us, do wrong things to us. They may do that, but they are not our enemy. They're our opponent. Our enemy is Satan himself. Wickedness, darkness, the powers of the spirit of the age of the air. Devil himself, who takes them in a chain gang, who takes them to an eternity of brokenness. And so the reality for us is that we should detest that chain gang, because we were once in it. We should detest and revel in the day that we look forward to when those chains are broken
Into a day when wickedness in this world no longer exists. When no more people are dragged by that chain master Satan to destruction. That is what we should revel in. And so if this song of mockery seems that Nahum is mocking Nineveh, he's not mocking the people in it, but he's mocking Nineveh as a whole. He's mocking what is Nineveh, that belief, that institution that thought actually called itself and referred to itself as a lion. So I've got back to the lions, don't worry, I'm back on track. Called themselves lions. The kings used to carve statues of themselves like lions. That statue you see there is actually one of the great statues or friezes that was found in Nineveh. They talked about how they were brave as lions, how they were powerful as lions, how they were the lions. And so it's ironic and poignant and important that God turns that image on his head. God here says, where are your lions? You think you're brave? You think you're strong? You think you can destroy and damage this world? Where are your lions? Because I'm going to tear you down. There will be no more lions for you. And why does that matter? Maybe you're saying here, okay, interesting, Jonathan, but why should that matter to me? Why should I care? Because as I've already said, our true enemy is not the people out there, but our enemy, Satan himself, who we are told prowls around like what? A roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The message here in those last verses is this. Your lion will die. For the reality is this. That there's a greater lion. The lion that we're told in Revelation is worthy to open the scroll. The lion that will roar and destroy everything in his path. The lion of Judah, Jesus Christ himself. So whilst Satan, whilst the dark things of this world seem to rule, seem to reign, seem to devour everyone and everything, there is a day when the lion of Judah will rip him from his position. He will have no more prey, just as Nineveh would have no more. He will feed his wickedness and cubs no more. For Christ, the Lion of Judah, will tear him asunder. For there will be a day when Jesus Christ will come again and will destroy any of the pride of Satan. I mean that as a double entendre. The pride, the lion pride, or the pride. Satan will be a wounded, defeated, destroyed paw. There will be a day when Jesus Christ will destroy every seen and unseen stronghold of Satan, and we should revel in that. Just as Nahum reveled in the fact that this stronghold of Nineveh would come crashing down. We should revel in the days when Satan will no longer take anyone in the chain gang to the eternity of lostness. When no more children will be harmed. When no more people will be abused and mistreated. Where that will be no more. And the Lion of Judah will roar and every knee will bow. C.S. Lewis tries to encapsulate this picture when he uses the picture of Aslan and the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And he says this, then the lion will, with a roar that shook all of Narnia from the western lamppost to the shores of the eastern sea, the great beast flung himself upon the white witch. Lucy saw her face lifted towards him for 1 second with an expression of terror and amazement. What Narnia's myth points us to is this, that there will be a day that the Lion of Judah will roar and Satan himself will look at Christ with terror, that the wickedness of this world will crumble, that not one thing will stand against that Christ when he comes again. And so maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, I've seen wickedness. I look at my TV screens and witness wickedness after wickedness after wickedness. We should fall on our knees and pray for those entangled in it. Those in the chain gang of Satan that are leading their life down to destruction. Pray for them. That the wickedness that entangles would be destroyed. Knowing that the God that makes promises that come true, the God that gives warnings that come true, is going to one day, as he promised, come again and tear down every stronghold, tear down every wicked thing, tear down all the dark things of this world. Where is your lion? The Lion of Judah reigns over all. Let's pray.